Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, and let's stand up and we will read the word and we will pray. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Kephas, which means Peter. My Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you called your disciples and that you call us to be your disciples as well. I pray, my Lord, that you would inspire us, exhort us by your Spirit, convict us if need be, to walk more closely in alignment with you. Lord, frail people that we are, living in these tents, as Paul the Apostle called it. And it's simply our desire, Lord, to walk in the passion of Christ, to walk in the Spirit of God. Whatever you may bring, Lord, in our lives, that we would be faithful to trust that it is the best plan for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Back when I was not too much older than my own son, actually I was about the age of my son right now, I found myself working at a radio station, and I was a disc jockey. And this was back before CDs and, of course, iPods and all that stuff. And we actually played records and had needles on the records and things like that. And we got to pull the record out of the sleeve and put it on the turntable and cue it up. And like, you guys, what does that mean? Okay. And it was a lot of fun. It was an enjoyable job for a 19-year-old kid. And I got to talk on the radio and things like that. About that time, there was a Christian artist. This was in the early 1980s, and it was really on the tail end of what we might call the Jesus movement, but really the greatest time of Christian music. It was coming into its own in the late 60s, or really in the mid 70s, and at the time of the 80s, you began to get some really quality artists who the music wasn't so industrialized. Sadly, most of the Christian record companies are now owned by secular companies. And so they're going to determine what the content, what the sound is going to be like. But at that time, there was enough freshness and enough just genuineness in a lot of the artists and in those record companies to really make a difference in people's lives. And one of those artists was a guy by the name of Bob Bennett. And he wrote, and I got a chance to meet Bob on several times and drive him around town and go have lunch with him and things like that. And really large bear of a man, and just had a big heart. And he sang rather folksy songs. And one of his songs was called "Come and See," and the lyrics went like this: "It was come and see, come and see, come and see a man from heaven. Come and see, hear him speak. He has seen the face of God. Come and see this Jesus of Nazareth. Come and see the one that we have heard of all of our lives." I thought, there's no more appropriate message that we can give to anyone who doesn't know Christ than to just come and see. Because as we read the beginning of this passage, and it says, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus and they said, where are you staying? In other words, it was this situation where they wanted more than just a brief encounter with Jesus. They wanted to know where he was at, and they wanted to go meet with him and spend time with him. And he said, "Well, come and see." But there's a lot of depth behind that concept of come and see. And that idea, come and see Jesus, is that ultimately which trumps any evangelism programs, any apologetics programs, because when people see Jesus, lives are changed. Luke 15:7 says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The Lord gets excited about sinners becoming saved. All the angels in heaven get excited when sinners get saved. And this is a great example of the simplicity of the gospel and following Jesus Christ. The first thing that we have, bless you, by the way, is following the way. Following the way. Jesus says, "Come, and I'll show you the way." He says, "Come with me. Follow me." And so we're following the way. And this first line, "the next day." The next day. And we'll look the next time, and it says, "the next day." And we saw last time that these things are very, very explicit and very vivid in the mind of John. This is really a vivid remembrance of the day when John met Jesus. We might say it's the day that John got saved. For many people, the day that they received Jesus is very much etched in our mind. How many of you guys remember the day you gave your life to Jesus Christ? I remember that day. I'll tell you about it in just a couple of minutes. But John's sharing his heart. He has a definite narrative, and it's a little bit different than what Matthew says. Matthew tells the account of, it says, Peter and Andrew, that Jesus came to Peter and Andrew and said, "Come follow me." And he said to James and John, "Come follow me." But that account is secondhand. That's the account that Matthew tells, one of the disciples, but he gets that account from somebody else because Matthew came a little bit later. John, the one known as the disciple that Jesus loved, has a definite narrative in the explicitness of the exactness of the next day. Remember what would happen the previous day? John the Baptist revealed, "Look, that's him. That's the Messiah. That's the Lamb of God." The passage goes on to say that Jesus, or that John was standing and Jesus was passing by. And it's sort of a, you know, there's a little, it denotes a shift in the narrative, a shift in sort of, we might say, John's economy of how he's telling the story. The focus was on John the Baptist. We spent the entire previous chapter learning about, or the previous sections, learning about John, the testimony of John, the ministry of John, and his revealing of the Messiah. You remember, John got to baptize Jesus. John got to be the very first one who, once the Spirit came on him, he said, "This I proclaim is the one, the Messiah, the one that we've been looking for, the anointed one. This is him." But now it shifts. And the way that John writes this, it's like in a movie or a show where the narrative might start on one person and the camera, and you'll see somebody walking, and then all of a sudden the camera shifts and follows that person. And that's kind of what's happened here. The narrative has gone from John the Baptist, and he passes that baton to Jesus. And John wants to make that very evident, that this is that point of turning, that everything changes from this point on. And there's two disciples. One of them was Andrew, who we know as Simon Peter's brother. We're going to find out a little bit more about Andrew in just a few minutes. But the other one was not named. In John, one of his distinctive writing styles is that John would always talk about a disciple, but he would never name him. Sort of a humility type of thing. He didn't go, "And there was, you know, Andrew, and then there, I was there too, by the way. Yes, me, John, the one writing the letter. I was there and I could witness it." But he took rather a humble approach and, did it in a way such that it was not drawing attention to him, but everything was pointing to Jesus. Everything that John did wanted to point to the Messiah. And if you'll remember, when John wrote this, he was battling heresies already. John was battling the heresy of Gnosticism. And the idea of Gnosticism, as a refresher, we've talked about it a couple of times, is the idea that there's a separation between the body and the spirit. And that one could actually live in the body and do sin, but as long as you had a pious type of spirit, what you did in the flesh didn't matter. Gnosticism really denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so John, as he writes, and actually as he writes the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is combating that heretical, really an apostate teaching that Jesus didn't have a human body. And John so explicitly writes, Jesus had a human body. What was he doing? Jesus was walking by. He wasn't floating. He wasn't this spiritual being that hovered over the water. Jesus was walking. Jesus was living somewhere. Jesus was sleeping somewhere and eating. And John, in his narrative, he wanted to point out that Jesus, the Messiah, was a man. And he followed that man. 100% God, 100% man. And when John points out, behold, the Lamb of God, what John is saying is John is standing, John the Baptist was standing, and as he relates to his two disciples, and he points, and he's basically saying, look, the truth has arrived. The truth is there. And he says, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. No question. John was seemed to saying that, you know, there was an urgency in this directive. Really, and that's, you know, what was it that made them immediately go? So here they are. They're following John. They've gone down. They've heard him preaching. They are considered his disciples. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist says, look, there's the truth. There's the Messiah. And immediately they said, see ya. And they followed after the new guy. What faith that they had. And so, what is it that made them immediately go? Well, the first thing is that they were already disciples of a man of God. They already had a desire to walk with God. We might say they already were drawn to the King. They already had an interest in the things of God. They were probably raised in a very solid Jewish home. They probably had rabbis who had taught them and who had trained them. But remember, they're fishermen. Don't lose sight of that fact, that their day-to-day job was fishermen. That's what they did. James and John's father, Zebedee, had a fishing boat, and he worked for them. Simon and Andrew's father had a fishing business. That's what they did. And so Jesus takes these ordinary, normal people, like you and I, ordinary, normal people, and when they commit to follow, he does amazing things. So they already had a desire to walk with God. Second is they could trust John the Baptist, and they would be sure that he would not lead them astray. Okay, they already had faith. They already, again, demonstrated that desire to be led by somebody who had a lot of wisdom. The third thing is that there was an urgency in John's message. They heard it the day before, and then they heard today, the next day, behold, there's the Lamb. That's the one. That's the guy that really is important. I must decrease, he must increase, is what he says later when John maintains some of his disciples. Okay, and you know, they say, look, Jesus is doing everything. And John says later, I need to diminish. I need to decrease because he is the one. He needs to increase. So John, in standing and Jesus walking, there's almost an urgency that says, you need to go. You need to do this. And that come and see mentality really is an urgency that we as Christians need to have on our part. You know, if you think about it, you know, we're like little lights walking around in a whole bunch of darkness. You know, we know the truth. If we are followers of Jesus and we've repented and we have received him, we are like little lights walking around in dark places. And oftentimes we lose sight of that urgency that darkness, their darkness leads to destruction. Their failure to desire the light is going to lead to their ultimate downfall. And so I think it's important that we have an urgency, that we sort of live in the spiritual realm, so to speak, that when we go shopping, that we understand that we're walking around with people who are condemned to eternal damnation because of their sin. If we could grasp that. I love the story. I don't remember if it was Solzhenitsyn, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who had been in Russian prison for years, and if it was him or if it was he was telling the story of another Russian person. And he had talked about the fact that if I believed what you believe, I would crawl across Russia on glass on my hands and knees to get that message out to everybody. That's an urgency that people living in darkness need to come to the light. And we are those ones who can say, come and see, let me show you. Let me show you this Jesus who we serve. I was probably 9 years old and was going to a little Baptist church in Tennessee. Brother Phillips was his name, and he'd always go up on his toes like this when he'd preach the word. But I always remember, you know, this was really a lot of years ago, and I'd remember that he would just always preach, and he'd bob up and down on his toes. But he preached this little, you know, I wish I could describe it to you. We were probably 4 miles, 5 miles outside of a whopping city of about 3,000 people. And we were out on a route. We had one of those mailing addresses. It was Route 2, Ralston Road is where we lived, outside of Martin, Tennessee. How many of you guys have heard of the thriving metropolis of Martin, Tennessee? Okay, up in northwest Tennessee. And so this little, you know, there was a two-lane highway, Route 22, I remember that. And you turn off next to the general store, and you'd make a right turn and go about a quarter mile, and then you'd make a left turn and go about another quarter mile, and there was our house. So, you know, we were probably there's a quarter mile from the road to the first right turn. So we were probably three-quarters of a mile to a mile off of this road out in the middle of nowhere, and probably a quarter of a mile up a dirt road was their little Baptist church. It was up, it went up a little hill, and the driveway broke off into two parts. And there was a Baptist church and there was a Methodist church right next to each other, surrounded by trees. And I remember going there, and I hated the Sunday school rooms because the Sunday school room was about the size of that little room right there. Not the back room, that little room. Right there. That's about the size of the Sunday school room. And just little things that you remember. And I remember one time, the Brother Phillips, he gave this call. He said, who wants to become a believer in Jesus Christ? And it was a Baptist church, so joining the church also was a part of that part of that contract. But I remember, you know, my heart's going, 9 years old, understanding that I wanted to be saved. And I wanted to know Jesus. And so my brother and I are looking at each other, if you go, I'll go, if you go, I'll go. Okay, and so we both went up together. And you know, he asked if we wanted to know Jesus. And we said, yeah. And he goes, you want to join the church? Yeah, sure, that too, you know. They're Baptist, you got to understand, that's part of the deal. So that day I remember getting saved and receiving Jesus as my Savior. And then we moved out to Tucson and began going to a church on Cole right now called Glad Tidings Assembly of God. You guys drive by it every single day, probably some of you. And just really at 11 years old, having just this encounter with God, where there was a deeper understanding and a deeper desire, a drive to know this God, this Jesus who died for me to take away my sin. And at 11 years old, I understood that because I had some friends also. They were my brother's friends, and he was about 15 at the time. And man, they were on fire for God. And, you know, without getting into too much, some of the things were might be considered a little bit strange that they were doing. But they loved the Lord, and they wanted to tell everybody they knew about Jesus, including me. And so this was sort of the next step in that process. And I remember at 11 years old going forward and bowing at the altar and having the pastor, Pastor Hilton was his name, and having him pray for me. And at that point, there was just a deeper awareness of what the Lord was doing in my life. And then, you know, the next phase was about 16. And then I really committed to the Lord. At that point, the Lord, I knew I wanted to go into ministry. I wanted to give my life to serving the Lord. And so I remember these events very vividly 40 years ago. So it's not such a stretch that John would write and say, the next day. But all of that happened, you know, what happened in my life happened because there was somebody there who cared enough to tell me about Jesus. There was somebody there who loved Jesus, and they just had to tell me. They wanted me to follow the way. Now, the question for us is, are you that person to somebody else? I'm thankful for Brother Phillips up on his toes. And I'm thankful for Pastor Hilton. And I'm thankful for a guy named Tom Kruger, who really challenged me in my front yard while I was standing there leaning on a mulberry tree. Okay, and we were talking about Jesus and getting, you know, getting to know Jesus and becoming a disciple of Jesus. And the question is, are you that person to somebody else? Okay, to follow, to teach them to follow the way. The next thing is following the truth. Okay, following the truth. Jesus turned and he saw them following. So they're kind of traveling a little bit behind. Of course, he knew. He did have eyes in the back of his head. And he looks back and he sees these guys and he says, what are you seeking? Or in other words, what do you want? What are you really seeking? It's really a question that in its simplicity seems like, well, what do you want? Why are you following me? But in reality, the depth of the meaning and the way that it's written, the way that we know that Jesus would communicate with people is, what are you really seeking in life? You're following me. Why? What's the motivation behind what you're doing? See, Jesus, as we found out later with the rich young ruler, really isn't interested in casual Christianity. He wants us to be consumed with our walk with him. And so they say, well, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? In other words, we don't want to sit here and talk on the road. Let's go down. You know, in modern colloquialism, we'd say, want to go to Starbucks? It's kind of like the place everybody meets to talk about important things now is Starbucks or you know, something to that extent. And Jesus says, come and you will see. And they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. So what does it mean? John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, you need to go with him. And their desire then is to be a disciple of the Messiah. That's our call as Christians, is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So what does it mean to be a disciple? That's a great question. Because, there's a lot of people nowadays, folks, who claim to be Christians, but there's, in a lot of people, there's not a lot of evidence that they actually are Christians. Jonathan Parnell of Desiring God Ministries writes this. He says, the standard definition of disciple is someone who adheres to the teachings of another. It is a follower or a learner. It refers to someone who takes up the ways of someone else. Applied to Jesus, a disciple is someone who learns from him to live like him. Someone who, because of God's awakening grace, conforms his or her words and ways to the words and ways of Jesus. Or you might say, as others have put it in the past, disciples of Jesus are themselves little Christs. And there's sort of references in there in Acts 26 and 2 Corinthians 1. So in other words, Jesus is your Savior and he's your Lord. In other words, salvation as fire insurance, so that you don't get condemned to eternal damnation in Hades, it's not really enough. People have said, well, can you wait till your deathbed and then receive Jesus? Well, how can you be assured that there's really any validity to that? Why would you want to wait? What are you doing here? Again, are you just hoping for the fire insurance payout at that time? But really, the idea is that Christ is the Lord. He is the sovereign over all of our lives. Like a subject of a king would walk in and would bow down and would be at the mercy of that king who had the power to say, off with his head, or bless this person. And the language is so clear. of a monarchy and the subjects underneath that monarchy, which, again, I think we fight because we are democratic. We are a republic. We vote democratically for representatives to lead our country. So it's very hard for us to understand that you would walk in and you'd say, "My Lord," as they would have to do with the king, or "My King." And immediately the first position is down on your face before that king asking for mercy. See, there's a concept that has sort of filtered into the Western Christianity. I don't mean Western America, you know, not the Western America like that, but the West as opposed to, you know, the Middle Age, or, you know, what's that? The Enlightenment of, you know, Europe and whatnot, but the West being, you know, the United States and this area. But the idea of a term of carnal Christianity. And carnal Christianity, really, is the idea that you can have Jesus as a Savior, but be in the world. That, you know, you're there, but you're at various stages or whatnot. You can't really lose your salvation, but, you know, yeah, you can, you know, get the mud of the world on you. And where that has come from is that idea that we talked about several weeks ago of decisionism. Have you made a decision for Jesus? Or even easy believism or cheap grace? John MacArthur writes in his book called The Gospel According to Jesus of what has been termed by the decisionism and easy believism people, and they criticize the term called what the term that is unpopular with the carnal Christians is lordship salvation. Have you guys ever heard the term lordship salvation? Okay. It's the idea that those in opposition to that would say, well, you're adding something to the work of Jesus. You're putting works on top of the work that God did. And that's actually a very inaccurate description of what lordship salvation is. Not even like the term lordship salvation, because lordship salvation has been called, it's really given a negative term. And lordship salvation is what salvation is and always has been throughout the course of human history. It was always understood by the church fathers that when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, He also became your Lord. My liege, my Lord, my life is yours. It's not, hey, King, what's happening? Yeah, I'm part of the kingdom, but, you know, whoa, my way. I'm doing my thing, even in your kingdom. Okay? As though we have some sort of autonomy to go and do what we want to do and not really have to follow the commands of the king. And it's a Western thing. People throughout church history, good heavens, they gave their lives, and they're doing that now, not so much in the West, but in other places around the world. When you became a Christian, it was often a life or death decision that you made. You knew what you were getting into, and Jesus became everything. So the term is wrong. I like the quote that's on our website that G.K. Chesterton says. He says, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried." Because folks, to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to require giving things up. If you lived in the world and you were carnal and you become a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ, it would be understood that you give up those things of the world. It might be hard, but it is a sacrifice. After all, Romans says we are a living sacrifice. And as somebody once said, the only problem with a living sacrifice is it always wants to crawl off the altar. So being a disciple requires change. It requires sacrifice. So the question is then, are we someone who wants to live and conform fully to the ways of Jesus? Is He the Lord of all areas of our life? And speaking of life, that's part three, is following the life. We follow the way, we follow the truth, we follow the life. "Come and see," Jesus says. And so they came and they saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." See that what it said? It said he first found. When he found out, he could not contain his excitement. He couldn't contain his enthusiasm. He ran over because, hey, we have found the one that we have heard about. You remember the Bob Bennett lyrics where it said, come and see the one that we have heard all of our lives. Folks, they grew up looking for the prophet that Moses had prophesied. They grew up looking forward to that Messiah. While most of the Jews rejected that notion of Jesus as the Messiah, God enlightened Simon and Peter, well, and Andrew here, to understand that he was the Messiah. And when he found out, man, he was excited to go and talk to him. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Kephas, which means Peter. Jesus' invitation was come and see. A person has to first come to him in order to see. Okay? Now, the particulars of it was that they went throughout the course of the day. It was the 10th hour, which is really about 4 p.m. The Jewish world started their clock at 6 a.m. Plus 6 is 12, plus 4 is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they stayed with him, and they talked with him. And after that time of talking, Andrew goes and finds his brother and tells him. See, first you go to the Lord, and then you see. That's why, you know, the order sometimes is debatable. I think first you go to the Lord, because very seldom do you see anybody argued into the kingdom intellectually. You know, we can have all of our apologetics neat and nicely in order. We can be experts on logical organization and application. We can trap people in their words. We can become skillful in painting them into corners and you know, showing our academic or intellectual superiority and say, see, I've won the argument, therefore you have to come to Jesus. Doesn't happen very often, does it? But if you give them Jesus, come and see. Let me tell you about Jesus. You know, it's not arguing pro-life. It's not arguing constitutionalism. It's not talking religion. It's let me take you to Jesus. Come and see what I know. I remember growing up in the Assemblies of God church when they had a special time when each week somebody would stand up and give their testimony. Of course, in the Assemblies of God, they always put a da after it. So, and I was in my quiet time with the Lord, da. And he spoke to me in the book of Revelation, da. And it was kind of like that. But the neat thing was people shared their heart and the experience that they had and the excitement they had of being a Christian. When was the last time we were really excited about being a Christian? And that excitement wore off and said, hey, let me tell you about what I know, about who I know. The best way to bring people to the Savior is the basic gospel. I love Ray Comfort's method. He takes the law. He says, you ever stolen? You ever told a lie? You know, you ever committed sexual immorality? And the Ten Commandments as a basic way to point them to Jesus as the one who fulfills the law and spares us from the wrath that is rightfully due to us. A lot of, and I love this term, theological minutiae. Just say that 4 or 5 times. It makes you sound a lot smarter than you really are. Theological minutiae. In other words, does faith come first or does salvation occur? Does God give us salvation and then we have faith, or does he give us faith and then salvation? And theological dissertations throughout the course of church history have been written ad nauseum. Over and over again, long treaties on which comes first, the faith or the salvation, okay? Well, it's very, very simple. Scripture makes it clear. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Valentine's Day, okay? I'm going to tell you, give me a gift. Give me a gift. I'm going to tell you, give me a gift, okay? That's not how gift-giving works, is it? It's, whoa, what a surprise, what a blessing. If Basil gave me a gift, it would be a surprise. Dad, let me borrow the car. That's my gift to you. He's got his own car. He doesn't need to do that anymore. So, but to think about it, it's a gift. When it becomes an expectation, it's no longer a gift. It's an expectation. And then there are, you know, all of a sudden requirements on both sides. But we're not allowed to require anything of God. We don't get to go to God on His terms or on our terms. We do go to Him on His terms. We don't get to define the terms of what salvation is. It's either His terms or there are no terms. That's the way that salvation works. It is the gift of God. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, faith is a gift of the Lord to undeserving people, the outworking of God's electing grace and His atonement, and the atonement of Jesus for His own. Ephesians 2:8 confirms the truth that faith is ultimately a gift of God. Patrick Mathers of Sovereign Joy Ministries says this. He says, this question has always been a controversial one. Yet this is puzzling considering how plainly the answer to this question is shown to us in the Holy Scriptures. Some modern evangelicals seem to think that faith is something that arises out of fallen natures of some persons but not others, and that this difference in response is not due to grace, for all had grace, but rather some inherent difference in the persons themselves. In other words, if we were in a crowd of people, and we are in a crowd of people, and nobody was saved, and I presented the gospel, and some of you raised their hands. Okay? If our assumption is that those of you who raised their hands had some sort of special understanding or special gift to be able to comprehend, well, why don't the other people? It's the same gift. It's the same message. Is it just that those that raised their hands had some kind of urgency that that's what they needed to do? Why didn't the other people sense that urgency? If we laid it out and nobody was saved and we said, if you don't believe this, you will rot in hell, separated from God for all of eternity. And a few people raised their hands. What on earth would prevent the other people from doing that? If you think about that. But because we are all lost, here's the bottom line, what would seem to be brutalness of it. Nobody would raise their hand is the truth unless God gave you the gift, Ephesians 2:8, of the ability to raise your hand. It is a free gift, not of us. Let me read Ephesians 2:8 again to you. See, it says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I think about back to when I was 9 years old and the work God did then. And to when I was 11, and He moved me forward. And when I was 15, and He moved me forward. And I felt I knew it was something that He did over the course of time to prepare us. And I hope He's doing the same for you, regardless of how old you are. See, Jesus puts that kind of speculation to rest. He says in John 6:65, listen carefully. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. These are the words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. He says in the same passage, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. In both verses, the term come to me means believe. Okay, and that sense of believe in the Greek is not just intellectually agreeing, it's complete submission is the idea of what is there. The idea is no one comes to God unless God grants it, and all that God granted will believe. Very simple. It's scriptural. You can't argue. You got to argue with the King of the universe if you have any disagreements here, okay? So according to this passage, God grants the faith, and that faith will then arise in the heart of those in whom God has given it. So when does the faith to believe occur? Well, Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When did that faith occur? Before the foundation of the world. Do you know how comforting that is to me? That's the most important understanding of truth I could have in my entire existence. That before the world was even begun, before the heavens and the earth were created, He chose. And to those whom He granted that, they will believe. They will be given that faith. So, in the words of John MacArthur, he says, from eternity past is when we were saved. Over the course of His sovereignty in our lifetime, He grants us that ability to believe. What an incredibly encouraging thought that is. So is He going to, before eternity past, elect some? Okay, before, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and then all of a sudden change His mind afterwards? In the finger movements of Donald Trump? No. Okay? No. What a great assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Nobody can ever take away what God has given to us. Andrew is excited about that, and he shares it. Andrew was an evangelist of the highest order. He was excited about his faith. And here's the great thing. Who knew that Peter was going to be what Peter is? Andrew's just sharing it with his brother, the hope of salvation. I know the Messiah. I hung out with John and I hung out with him yesterday afternoon where he was staying. You got to come and see. And so Peter goes and can you just see this meeting? Of course, Jesus knew from eternity past he was going to have this meeting with Simon. And he goes, Simon Bar Yohanan is how it would be translated. He said, you're Simon Bar Yohanan, or Simon, son of John. You shall be called Kepha in the Aramaic. Kepha, or Kephas, meaning rock. Matthew 16:18 says, and I tell you, Peter, Petros, which is the Greek word for rock, you are Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter was the first pope. The context going on there is that it's not on the apostles themselves, or especially not on Peter the individual per se. Peter was one of the ones that God had called as a disciple to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to take the message to the Jews and see that they understood this was the Messiah. But the apostles were uniquely appointed. They were inspired teachers who had the responsibility of spreading that gospel. And Peter was sort of the spokesman there. He was sort of the head of the gang. He wasn't the gang of eight, it was the gang of 12. But he was the leader. He was the spokesman. And folks, I can relate with Peter so well, because, you know, Peter put his foot in his mouth a lot of times and made a lot of really bad decisions. But Peter had a heart that would weep before the Lord when he made those mistakes. You know, we know that when he denied him the third time at the crucifixion, that he went off and he didn't want to hang out with anybody. And Jesus restores him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I like you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I like you. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. He had that call to tell people, come and see. Come and see the one that I know. Let me tell you how excited I am about this one who saved my soul and pulled me out of the condemnation that the law would bring. Revelation 2:17 says, him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. See, when Jesus calls Peter, he gives him that new name. Bible says we get a new name. We get a new identity. We were identified with the enemy. When we come and see, we are now identified with the Messiah. We get that new name. We get that new life. Everything changes based upon the work of Jesus. Not our goodness, but upon His work. And truly at that point, we can say, as Bob Bennett sang, come and see. Come and see. Come and see a man from heaven. Come and see and hear him speak. He has seen the face of God. Come and see this Jesus of Nazareth. Come and see the one that we have heard of all of our lives. Folks, are we living as disciples? Not to lay a burden of guilt on anybody, but are there things that we can do differently? Do we have that passion, that excitement to tell people that truth that we know? Would we be willing to crawl across Russia on glass on our hands and knees to tell the people that are dying and are condemned because of their sin, I know the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, as the psalm says, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, Lord, that you have made, we realize how small we are, how awesome that you are. And Lord, we rejoice that from before the foundation of the world, you chose us, and that all that you choose will come to you. All that, Lord, you gave to Jesus will come to you, and you will lose none. And so, my Father, I pray that if there are any here who have never really received you, have never become a disciple of Jesus, God, that today you would reach down and touch their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. You would do the saving work that you do that would cause all of the angels in heaven to rejoice. And Lord, for those of us as we struggle in the ups and downs of Christianity, we don't want it to be something that is a checklist that we go through every day. Feeling good maybe because we didn't commit such and such a sin, or because we did do such and such a good action. But rather, Lord, we would follow you. As you told John and Andrew, come and see. And we would go to the place where you reside. So put that passion within us, that desire to be a disciple, and that desire to see others become disciples as well. As you pray for this body of believers, Lord, heal those that are sick. Lord, bring those who haven't been for a while, bring them back. Pray that you would inspire us to be like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.